Let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we will start. He said this, said these things. He knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So this would be the last time Paul would see the Ephesians face to face and have any direct contact with them. So then it's about 10 years later, Paul is there in prison in Rome, and he writes this letter, this amazing letter to them. And this is truly one of the pinnacles of Paul's writings, the letter to the Ephesians. As we'll see, and this is key, if you're going to be spending time in Ephesians with us as we go through these verses on Sunday mornings, this letter divides itself into two distinct categories. The first category is everything we are in Christ. It refers to everything Jesus has done for us, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, how do we now respond here in the book of Ephesians? Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for your goodness and grace in all of our lives. Lord, we pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us from your word. And we commit this time to you and just thank you, Lord, that you are with us always. No matter where we are, no matter where we go, you are there with us. And we praise you and thank you. Pray for your healing hand to be upon all those who are sick, Lord. There's been so much crud going around, as you know, throughout the valley. And I just pray, Father, that you would touch many people's lives. Help people that aren't sick to remain healthy, and those who have been battling these bugs, some are still at home. We pray that you'd purge it out of their system quickly. And we just commit all these things to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, you can turn to the letter to the Ephesians. This letter to the Ephesians is the first of four letters that Paul writes that are known as Paul's prison epistles. Along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, Paul writes these letters from a prison cell in Rome. He was awaiting to be going under trial under Caesar Nero, who was the probably the leader of the world at that time, head of the Roman Empire. On a few occasions, Paul tried to get to Rome. He wanted to preach the gospel to the people there. He wanted to be a blessing to the saints there in Rome. And for various reasons, he could not get up to Rome. But it was until he got tired of getting kind of jerked around in Caesarea. He was under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years. And, you know, he was told, hey, we'll send you back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And Paul's like, no, you're not sending me back to Jerusalem. They want to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. And when he said those words, he uses Roman citizenship to stand before Caesar Nero, again, the leader of the Roman Empire at that time. So it was in Acts 25, Governor Festus says, okay, you appeal to Caesar you will go. And the book of Acts ends with Paul, you know, making his journey up to Rome, goes through the shipwreck there on Malta, and then they take him into the city of Rome, where he will stay under house arrest for 2 years. From that point on, you know, the Lord used him. Again, he writes four letters. Ephesians is the first letter that he writes. And he finally does go to Ephesus early on in his ministry. He goes to Ephesus for on a second missionary journey. He briefly goes in there, and it says he goes to a synagogue, which was his, you know, modus operandi. Okay, stay with the notes. I'm still on stuff for my cold. Anyway, that's my excuse. What's yours? So anyway, so Paul goes to Ephesus on a second missionary journey. He takes with him Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they go into the synagogue there, as Paul's custom was. That's easier to say. And he leads quite a few Jews to Jesus as he takes them through the Old Testament scripture, showing from the Old Testament that Jesus is their Messiah. And so they want him to stay longer. And yet Paul was very adamant that he had to get to Jerusalem before a feast. And it would be, you know, when he goes there, that's what gets him in trouble. And long story short, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla behind there in Ephesus, and they build up these new saints. They build them up in the faith. They get them grounded in the faith of Christ. And they would later be joined by Apollos. It's in Acts 19, Paul would go back on his third missionary journey, and he would spend 3 years there in Ephesus. It's longer than he stayed anywhere. Paul was usually in and out of places, usually running out of town once he got there. So he'd only stay for a few months. The longest he ever stayed was in Corinth for 18 months. And then when he gets to Ephesus, he'll stay there for 3 years. And needless to say, the church of Ephesus became the strongest, the most impactful church throughout the Roman Empire. It tells us the gospel goes forth from that church. Many other, places, provinces, hear the gospel because of the church of Ephesus. When Paul was ministering there, we see there's many miracles that take place as God's word was going forth in power, love, and in truth. Eventually, though, Paul was forced to leave Ephesus because the gospel was bad for business. Remember what happened there? There was a riot that broke out. And it was because Ephesus was also home to the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They didn't know that at the time, but looking back, we say it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Diana was a pagan goddess that many people throughout the Roman Empire worshipped, and there was a lot of people making a lot of money selling idols of Diana. And so when Paul preaches the gospel there, many people get saved. We see that many people started to burn their books and all these pagan occult things that they had. And more people got saved, so less and less people were buying idols. And so again, Jesus is bad for business, that kind of business. And so this riot erupts, and they smuggle Paul out of town. And so after Paul travels to a few more places when he leaves Ephesus, on his third missionary journey, he sails past Ephesus and he goes to a place called Miletus, and it's about 30 miles or so from Ephesus. And from there, he calls down the elders of the church there in Ephesus. And he gives them one of the most, I think, one of the greatest messages that Paul ever gave. And it's found in Acts chapter 20. We're going to actually read through these. This is part of the introduction to the letter to the Ephesians. So Acts 20, starting in verse 17, it says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you.'" He was an example to them. "Serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Again, those Jews that did not receive Jesus as Messiah came against him. "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the gospel. You got to repent of your sins. You got to turn away from your sin. Turn to God. That's true repentance. It's not just stop doing what's bad. You turn to the Lord, and then you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That is what salvation is, turning from sin to God and putting your faith and trust in Jesus alone. Verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Kind of a reference to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the watchman on the wall. If the watchman failed to warn the people of danger coming, then the blood of the people were on the watchman's head. And so if they warned the people of danger coming and they didn't respond, then the blood's on their own head. So that's what he's referring to there. "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." You know, he gave them everything from Genesis through Malachi. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God." That's the word for pastor, shepherd, poimano, "which he purchased with his own blood. So God purchased us with his own blood. That would be the blood of Jesus. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had gone to what Jesus has done for us, what do we do as Christians? How should we live our lives as Christians? So it's extremely important that we get this order correct. In other words, we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to be established in all that Jesus has done for us before we try to live out our lives for Christ. Otherwise, and I've seen it happen many times over the years, especially new believers are on fire for the Lord and they don't get grounded in who they are in Christ. And they just, I got to serve the Lord. And they go out there and they give it their all and they get burned out. They get frustrated. They get discouraged. Things don't go the way they planned. And then they quickly get overwhelmed. And so the enemy comes in against them. And so the first three chapters, it helps us get rooted and grounded in who we are in Christ. Now, we're also going to see in this letter that we have two addresses. We have a heavenly address. That's part of chapters 1, 2, and 3. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But we also have an earthly address, chapters 4, 5, and 6. We are also seated here in Western Colorado. But it's very important to make sure we know these distinctions. We'll see that there's a lot more struggles here in Western Colorado than there is in the heavenly places in Christ. Because down here, Paul's going to exhort us to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, which means Paul will tell us, you know, how we are to live out our godly lives. He will tell us to put off the deeds of the flesh. He'll tell us to walk in love. He'll tell us, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loves the church. Even as Jesus loves you, that's how you're to love your wife. Heads up, it's impossible. Unless you get the first three chapters down first. It tells wives, be in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Again, impossible unless you know who you are in Christ. He'll say, put on the whole armor of God so we can fight against the schemes of the enemy. You're not going to have victory unless you have the first three chapters down in your heart. So before any of us can do anything that's successful for the kingdom of God, Paul shows us how important it is that we know who we are in Christ. Because once we see who we are in Christ and we understand all that he has done for us, then we won't get tripped up, we won't stumble, we won't fail quite as often as we usually do. But we need to discover as we go through this powerful epistle is that Jesus is more concerned about your relationship with him than he is about what you do for him. You better get that straight. He's more concerned about your personal, intimate relationship with him than he is about the things that you do for him. What Jesus is most concerned about is that we walk with him, we trust him, we learn about him, we know who he is and who we are in Christ. That's first and foremost. Christianity is based on a personal relationship with Jesus, recognizing that he has done everything for our salvation. He performed everything so that we might come into this reality of a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the proper order of going through this letter is we must first sit at the feet of Jesus, and then we can stand and walk in this life and stand against the schemes of the enemy. We have a great example of this found in the book of Luke. And it's with Mary and Martha. You know Mary and Martha, two sisters. And both of them are doing great things, but they got the order wrong. Well, one of them does. So look at these verses. This kind of shows us what we're going to see here in Ephesians. It's in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Again, both of what they're doing is important, but it's got to get the order right. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." So Mary pictures the first three chapters of Ephesus or of Ephesians. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Hear his word. Find out who he is and what he has planned for your life. And Martha represents the next three chapters because we have a responsibility to get out there in the world, be light and salt to those around us. But you have to get the order right. Otherwise, you're going to burn out. And so before we look at chapter one, let me just say this about the Church of Ephesus. They started off their Christian walk being on fire for the Lord. They were living for the Lord. The word of God was going forth from Ephesus. They were doing everything great. They were growing in their relationship with him. They were depending upon him for everything they needed. They heeded the word of God. They heeded all the warnings Paul had given them about watching out for false teachers and false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. And so for about 40 years, they were doing everything right. They were doing everything correctly. But at some point in their close relationship with Jesus, they started squeezing him out. They started doing things without looking to him first. So even though this church was doing everything biblically, you know, correct, their relationship with Jesus was becoming secondary. Now, the reason I bring this up is because Jesus doesn't want anybody or anything to get between you and your relationship with him, no matter how good it might seem on the surface. Jesus and our relationship with him must always be first and foremost. About 40 years after the birth of this church, Jesus writes them a letter. Remember the letter he writes to them? It's in the book of Revelation. Look at these verses in Revelation chapter 2. This is a church that was doing everything right. They're still doing everything right, so to speak, but listen to what he says 40 years after this church was born. Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands," which is, he's in the midst of the church, is what he's saying here. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So they're doing exactly what Paul said. Watch out. They're going to come in. There'll be perverse men arising up from among you. So they're doing everything correct. "Nevertheless," verse 4, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." What does the first love refer to? Our honeymoon relationship with Jesus. In other words, you remember when you first got saved? You remember how exciting it was when you knew God loved you and he saved you and he forgave you of all of your sins? And you know you're going to heaven when you die. It was amazing. It was awesome. You were just on cloud nine, so to speak. But over time, if you don't continue in that close relationship with him, other things are going to creep in. And even good things are going to get between you and that relationship with Jesus. So he says, "I have this against you. You've left your first love." If you're in that place today, Jesus says to you, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, turn direction, get back into that relationship with him, and do the first works." Again, that first love relationship, "or else," you don't want to hear that from Jesus, "I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And so again, very, very important that we get this in the proper order, always sitting at the feet of Jesus. So look at chapter 1, verse 1. You can guess by now we're not getting very far in chapter 1 of Ephesians this morning. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful, that means full of faith, in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a fairly typical greeting from the Apostle Paul. He knew he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle was one who was sent forth or commissioned by Jesus to take the word of God out to those who haven't heard the word. He was sent out by the risen Lord and Savior, and he was given a very specific mission. If you look at his testimony in Acts 9, and then later on in the book of Acts, he reiterates his testimony. Jesus told him, you are going to be a witness of me. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before Gentiles. You're going to stand before the children of Israel. You're going to testify of what I have done. And Paul did exactly what Jesus called him to do, and he took his calling very seriously. He traveled throughout the Roman Empire, teaching that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he taught that Jesus would save anybody who would put their faith and trust in Christ alone. Paul was adamant that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He's the only means of getting to heaven. You can have all of your sins forgiven. You can become a new creation in Christ, but you have to put your faith and trust in Christ alone. As we just saw in the book of Galatians, there's nothing you can do for your salvation. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. We cannot do enough good works to be saved. We cannot keep enough of God's commandments in order to be saved. It's not by our good works, but it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. So Paul, an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ, and notice, by the will of God. In other words, who Paul was, what Paul did, was according to God's will for his life. So that means everything Paul did, from being a tent maker to teaching people the word of God to being a preacher and an apostle sent forth to proclaim the good news of Jesus, everything Paul did was according to the will of God. In other words, Paul did not wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I want to become an apostle. Doesn't work like that. He had to be called into the ministry. I never woke up one day, oh, I want to be a pastor. That was the last thing on my mind. I never wanted to be a pastor. I'm still shocked that God would call me. The only reason Paul was in the ministry was because Jesus called him into the ministry. Now, how many of us can say that we are doing what God has called us to do? Hopefully, every one of us. Hopefully, every one of us can say, I'm doing what God's called me to do. This has very little to do with serving in the church or not serving in the church. This has everything to do with you being a faithful Christian wherever you are and whatever you're doing, no matter where you work, no matter where you serve. In other words, are you being light and salt at your job? Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit being produced in your life? Are you being a godly witness to your friends? Are you being a faithful witness in your school? Are you being a faithful Christian in, you know, to your neighbors? It's so important to know who you are and what you are according to the will of God. At the very least, every single one of us in here should be able to say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Amen. Period. It's as we walk hand in hand with Jesus that we will see him open up doors for us, so that we can use the gifts and talents he's given us for his glory, so that we can be used by him to minister to other people. And so it's so important to know what we're doing is according to his will for our lives. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is written to the saints in Ephesus. If you want to make this a personal letter for you, you would say to the saints who are in Western Colorado, or to the saints who are here seated this morning in Calvary Chapel Grand Junction. There are a lot of people who have a problem with this word saint, and that's because in our culture, we have a tendency to view a saint as some dead person that did something good, something noteworthy, and they were nominated to become a saint. That's not who we are in Christ. If you are saved, then you are a saint. If you are not saved, then you are an ain't. Sorry. That's just the way it is. This is the first thing Paul wants us to know about who we are in Christ. A saint is simply anyone who's placed their faith alone in Christ alone. At the very moment Jesus saved you and came into your life, he declared you are now a saint. The Greek word is hagios. It simply means to be set apart. Same word is used for sanctified. You've been set apart, you've been sanctified, you've been declared a saint. It means you've been set apart for God's exclusive purposes. Now, we see a great example of this in the book of Daniel. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar took all of the stuff out of the temple up into Babylon, and then he put it in storage. Well, his grandson, Belshazzar, comes in the scene, and it says he throws a party, this drunken party for 1,000 of his closest friends, and he takes all of these implements that were stored away from the temple that were sanctified implements, bowls and saucers and cups and things. He brings them out and he uses them in an unholy manner. They all get drunk and wasted. And that's when God's hand comes out, the writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. In other words, your days are numbered, you're toast. And that night he died. That was my translation, but he died that night. So we have been set apart as saints for God's exclusive purposes. In other words, God set us apart from the wickedness of this world. He set us apart from God's plans and purposes for our lives. And so do me a favor real quickly. Look around you. Look at the person next to you. Look at the people behind you. If they're saved, that's a saint. I know it's kind of disappointing, right? You thought it was going to be something different. You were looking for a little halo or something glowing above them. It's kind of a letdown, huh? Again, that is how God sees us. You are his saint. That is our position in Christ. That should keep us humble, though, because it's all his doing. We didn't make ourselves saints. He declared us to be saints. He set us apart. But since we are saints, one of the chief characteristics he mentions here is that we are to be faithful in Christ Jesus. We saw in the book of Galatians, faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit of him working in and through our lives. And so we should always desire to be found faithful in our relationship with Christ, in our relationship with our spouse, in our job, with our friends. We should be faithful. By the way, this phrase, in Christ, it's used 27 times in the book of Ephesians. In Christ. You're going to hear it over and over again. And long before we get to number 27, I hope and I pray that you are going to realize all that Jesus has done for you in order for you to be brought into this close personal relationship with him. Being in Christ and having this kind of walk with Christ is what enabled Paul and us to experience such love, such joy, such peace, even when life around us is going down the tubes, even when life around us gets hard, even when things are crumbling, even when there's trials and hardships and struggles that we face in this world. So Paul is addressing this letter to people just like you and me. We are saints, not perfect, but we are separated for him. We are people that follow Jesus. Verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace. Again, it's always in that order, grace before peace. You cannot experience the peace of God. You cannot have peace with God unless you are under the grace of God. Very simple. Grace means the favor of God showered upon his people. People like you and me who do not deserve to have his grace showered upon us. When the early Christians realized what God had done for them, they added a much deeper meaning to the word grace. After all, God had saved sinners, men and women who were in rebellion against him, men and women who were living in wickedness and sin. But then God's grace came to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And this took on a whole new depth of meaning. So grace became the love, the kindness of God that he freely gives to his enemies who were in rebellion against him. None of you were God's friend until Jesus saved you. We were all enemies of the cross. We were depraved. We were sinners. We were without hope. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly. That's how the Bible describes us before Jesus saved us. We were as depraved as any human being out there. But then we read in Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul expresses God's grace in these terms. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So God's love and grace expresses the depths of God's heart, his mind, like no other word. Now, when human beings show grace, it might lead us to do a few good things for other people, but God's grace is infinitely greater than any gracious act that we might do. And that's because God has freely given us his only begotten Son, who shed his blood on the cross for your sins. That's the demonstration of his grace. He died, he shed his blood for us, and so Jesus is the one and only substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like us. So this is why God's grace needs to be seen as the ultimate expression of God's love. And he's going to mention God's grace over and over. You know, the famous verses in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. We boast in what Christ has done for us. And as we'll see throughout this letter to the Ephesians, God's grace is a huge theme. Let me read this passage. It's from Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3. This is kind of a summary of God's grace. What we were before Christ saved us, now who we are in Christ. It says, for we ourselves were also once, this is me, I don't know about you, can put your name in here too. We were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been, notice, justified by grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so never forget this grace and peace that we have. It comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Again, there's a lot in this verse. First of all is the word blessed. It comes from the Greek word that means to eulogize. You know, anytime I do a funeral and we have people give a eulogy, what does that mean? They're going to speak the best things about somebody. They're not going to get up there and trash somebody. They're going to speak the best things about somebody. It means to be well spoken of, to speak well of. Paul's going to give us a list in these first three chapters of the best qualities of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't think that he has any lesser qualities. All of God's qualities are the best. But when we open our mouths to speak about God, when we open our mouths to speak about Jesus, Paul wants each and every one of us to be able to speak the best about who God is and what Christ has done for us. In other words, it's only those who do not know the Lord very well who will question God's love for them. They will doubt God's grace in their lives. They will question whether God is still with them. They will question that God wants to work a good work in their lives. But Paul wants all of us to know how great, how awesome God is, so that we will always speak well of him. And remember, when Paul's writing this, he is chained to a Roman soldier. He's been beaten numerous times. He's gone through shipwrecks. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been beaten with rods, whipped numerous times. And it was all for the sake of Jesus. But Paul is telling us how wonderful and how awesome and how faithful the Lord is. And never did Paul ever not speak well of Jesus. It wasn't based on his circumstances. It was based on who he knew the Lord to be. Then Paul says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There are a few things to take note of concerning the blessings of God. Now, throughout history, God has primarily blessed his people in one of two ways. In the Old Testament, he primarily blessed the Israelites with material blessings, not exclusively, but mostly he did, primarily. For example, God promised Abraham the land. He promised Abraham wealth. He promised Abraham many descendants. He promised Israel the promised land, material blessings, as long as they obeyed the Lord. But instead of sharing all the blessings that God had given them and obeying his word, they became self-focused, isolated themselves, they got caught up in idolatry, and so many of those blessings God removed. God has unconditional promises to the Israelites that he's still going to fulfill. He's not done with the Jews yet, but he's also got conditional ones that, because of their disobedience, he stopped giving them. However, in the New Testament, God primarily blesses his people with spiritual blessings, not exclusively, but primarily. Understand that? Of course, as Christians here in America, we have been blessed with so much in so many ways, materially and above all, spiritually. But this is why Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything, every perfect gift comes from above, James says. It comes from the Father of lights. This is why Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we should understand that spiritual blessings are far superior to material blessings. Why is that? Because spiritual blessings are perfect. Spiritual blessings are eternal. Spiritual blessings satisfy us completely. Material blessings are temporary. They will eventually fade away. Oh, I'm so blessed. I got a new truck. Oh, man, somebody just backed into it. Oh, man, now it's got 150,000 miles. Oh, man, the transmission went out. Temporary blessings. We understand that, materially speaking. But even a miraculous physical healing, it's only temporary because eventually you're going to die again. Not again, but you're going to eventually die. But a spiritual blessing like being born again, having all your sins forgiven, being a new creation in Christ where old things pass away, behold, all things become new. That's eternal. That's why the spiritual blessings go on forever and ever. Now, even though God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, which makes us the wealthiest people in the world, spiritually speaking, so often we live like poor beggars, just hoping that maybe God will drop a few scraps from his table and bless us from time to time. But that is just the opposite of what God has for us. You know, Peter, in similar terms, says God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's blessed us with everything. Now, I want to end with this. It's a true story. I heard it many years ago. I had to actually Google it because I'm like, some things you hear many years ago, and then you Google it, and it's like, that wasn't even true. But you can Google it because I did. Her name was Hetty Green, and she died in 1916, lived in New York. At the time, she was the wealthiest woman in America. Think about that. She was worth $100 million in 1916 when she died. She'd be a multi-billionaire today. And yet she was known as the Witch of Wall Street, was one of her nicknames. She was known as America's greatest miser. I mean, how much of a miser she was, being the wealthiest woman in America at the time, She would not heat up her stove. She didn't want to pay for heat, so she ate cold oatmeal. Dumb. One of the nastiest, she wore the same dress and undergarments, black dress and undergarments, until they wore out. Then she'd get another one. That's pretty disgusting. The worst one of all, though, was her son ended up with an amputated leg because she could not find a free clinic that would treat his leg, broken leg. And so there's a hospital like two blocks away, and she refused to take him there. She had all the wealth of this world at her disposal, and yet she lived like a miserable poor peasant. That's exactly how so many Christians live their lives. Even though God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, we often walk around with our heads hanging down. We're beating ourselves up. We're lacking joy. We're lacking peace. It seems like we don't have any purpose to life. And unfortunately, as a result, many Christians will turn back to the world looking for answers. But this is why the first three chapters of Ephesians is so important, because Paul is going to, it's going to be like setting out this buffet, all this amazing stuff. He's going to say, here, come freely eat. And instead, we're waiting for somebody to drop something on the floor and then pick it up. But he's going to talk about these things. We'll look at this starting next week, that you are chosen by him from before the foundation of the world. You are adopted into his family. You've been accepted in the Beloved. You've been forgiven of all of your sins. You've been redeemed by his blood. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And that's only the first chapter and a half. I mean, it's amazing what he's done for us. So read ahead. Go through chapters 1, 2, and 3. Be a Mary. Sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, help me to see who I am in Christ. And then as we get through these chapters, you're going to realize, wow, he has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's no need for me to go around spiritually bankrupt and begging for help. And, oh, I have such lack of peace and lack of joy. No, he's got everything for us. Stay under the spout where the blessings come out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for reminding us once again that it's all about Jesus. It's all about a relationship that you established with us. Lord, you took us when we were so lost, so empty, just filled with bitterness and hatred, just living for the world and the flesh. And Lord, you took us and you saved us. And you saved a wretch like me. And it's just amazing, Lord, that you love each and every one of us. And you demonstrated your own love toward us. And while we are still sinners, Jesus willingly came and died on that cross for each one of us. Lord, I pray that you'd remind us, every one of us here, as we go through the book of Ephesians, Lord, that you started a good work in us, and you will continue to work in us, and you have established us, Lord, in your goodness and grace, Lord, and we are to build our lives upon you, Jesus, knowing that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And Lord, I pray if anyone in here has felt like they've kind of left that first love, they've wandered off, they're doing nothing really bad, but they're not really close to you, I pray, Lord, that you would knock on the door of their heart once again and remind them that you have not left them. You're still there with arms open wide. You want to just embrace them and love on them and encourage them and restore unto them the joy of your salvation. Lord, we are so thankful that you're not done with any of us. We're still in process. We're still being sanctified. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your patience towards us. And Father, I pray that as we go through this amazing letter that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, that our hearts would just soar, Lord, that we would just be so excited to see ourselves the way you see us, that we are seated with you, Jesus, in the heavenly places. And we don't deserve anything good from you. We can't earn it, Lord. We just need to rest in who you are and all that you've done for us. And then once we've been established, like Mary, sitting at your feet, then we're empowered by your Spirit to go forth and be light and salt to those around us. And it doesn't have to be us trying hard to do anything for the kingdom of God. It's just us being your children, reflecting your goodness and your grace and your love and mercy and compassion as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who need to hear it. And so, Father, may you stir us up to love you first and foremost, to love one another, and Lord, to love the lost. As we go forth from this place to be your vessels of honor for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.